The following podcast is from Tabernacle Baptist Church in Cartersville, Georgia. Thanks for listening.
Church family, if you have a copy of the Bible with you, I want to invite you to find your place in Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. And this morning, I'm going to begin preaching through this book of the Bible, and we're going to look at verses 1 and 2. I remember when I became a believer, someone who counseled me early in my Christian life encouraged me to read the Bible and also encouraged me to start by reading Paul's letter to the Philippians. The rationale was that this is a pretty simple and straightforward letter, easy to understand, and it contains many important Christian doctrines. And so over the next several months, we will be preaching, going verse by verse through this book of the Bible. This morning, we start with verses 1 and 2. And to start our series in Philippians, we're going to have kind of like a series within a series as we focus on the subject of the church. The church, a people with a purpose. We'll find in Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 through 11, Paul gives specific attention to the doctrine or teaching of the church. The church. The church, a people with a purpose. And this morning, I begin this series by speaking on the subject, welcome to the church. In Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 through 2, Paul gives us a million-mile view or a short snippet, snapshot of the nature of this thing called the church. In verse number 1, he says, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul uses here a standard greeting for a first century letter in the Roman world. But in doing so, Paul was strategic to outline and describe the nature of the church. He mentions his place in the church. He mentions the place of one named Timothy in the church. And then in verse number one, he gives broad categories of the people who make up the church. Saints, overseers, and deacons. And then in verse number two, he speaks of the two foremost virtues in the church, grace and peace. As Paul writes, he knows that the believers at Philippi constitute a relatively healthy congregation. This is a strong church by many accounts. If you were to read chapter 4, you would find out that Paul's number one reason in writing this letter was to send a thank you note for the way in which this church had gave financially to his ministry. The church at Philippi understood that as God's people, they were to be stewards of their financial resources, leveraging them for the kingdom of God. The church at Philippi understood, we only have one life to live. It'll soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. And as a result, they had committed their lives to partner together with the Apostle Paul and others for the sake of getting the gospel to a lost world. And in partnering together with Paul for the gospel, they had sent a financial offering. They had sent money so that Paul would be freed up and able to minister the gospel in Jerusalem. Paul would write about the Philippians in one of his letters to the Corinthians, and he spoke of the way in which the people at Philippi were poor financially. They were destitute, but in the midst of their destitute condition, they understood God's word concerning biblical stewardship, and they gave money so that missionaries could get the gospel into the world. This was the purpose for Paul writing. He wanted to thank the church for their financial gift. And we're reminded from Scripture of a biblical precedent. God's people are to be givers. They're to regularly give of their time, talents, and treasures for the sake of Christ's kingdom. We're reminded from the Philippians that the Lord desires congregations like ours to financially support ministers and ministries and missionaries who are getting the gospel to a lost and dying world. Now, Paul wrote this letter because the Philippians are a good church and he wanted to thank them for their giving. But Paul also knew there were some unhealthy things in the church. For you to read Philippians chapter 4, verse number 1, you would find that there was a degree of bickering amongst some members in the church. Paul said in Philippians 4, 1, "So then, my dearly loved and longed for brothers and sisters, my joy and crown, in this manner stand firm in the Lord, dear friends." And then he said in verse 2, "I urge you, Euodia, and I urge Syntyche to agree in the Lord." There was a degree of division within the church. There was a spat amongst two named Euodia and Syntyche. And Paul encouraged them to agree in the Lord. Now notice his words, agree in the Lord. He wasn't telling these two women they had to agree on everything politically, on everything practically. They didn't have to find agreement on every little area in life, but they needed to find common ground in the person of Jesus, the gospel, and the message of Christ. So Paul writes with these dual purposes in mind. He's wanting to thank the church for being faithful to missions, but he's also wanting to encourage the church to be healthy and to pursue biblical Christ-honoring unity. And so as he opened his letter, he used a standardized Roman greeting to encourage the church to have a healthy church life. So important for believers to have a biblical view of the church. We are so often victims of an Americanized cultural form of Christianity, and we need God's word to remind us of the biblical nature of the church. Churches will never be healthy, they will never be strong, they will never be effective in this messed up world with shining the light of Christ unless they operate according to the principles, precepts, and paradigms of God's word. So Paul here gives us a picture of the church, and this morning I say, welcome to church. What can we learn about the church from Paul's words in Philippians 1:1-2? Number one, take note, Paul reminds us of the difference in the church. The difference in the church. Look at his first few words. He says, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. The mere mention of the name Paul reminds us of a radical transformation. Do you know this man? Have you read Scripture? Do you know of his testimony? Read Acts chapter 9 and start in verse 1, and you'll find out that Paul was previously called Saul. Paul was previously called Saul, and Saul was a great persecutor of the church of God. He was zealous for the ways of the Pharisees, and he committed his life to persecuting the church and ridding the earth of Christians. Yet while he was traveling one day on the road to a town called Damascus, Jesus Christ appeared to him personally. While Paul was in his sin, while Paul was a great lawbreaker and murderer and blasphemer, the grace of God appeared to Paul and radically transformed the man named Saul. Though Saul once was blind, he was made to see. The Spirit of God accomplished what the Bible calls regeneration. Paul was made new. He understood that Christ was Lord, that he was a sinner, and he believed in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. The Lord appeared to him and said, "Saul, why do you kick against the pricks?" And Saul responded by asking, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" He humbled himself before the Lord Jesus Christ, believing Jesus to be Lord, and he experienced what Jesus called being born again. Saul became Paul. A radical change took place in his life. Paul's life was a testimony to the truth of 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Behold, all things, old things have passed away and all things have become new. Have you experienced this radical transformation? Has the Lord changed your name figuratively? Hear me this morning. What it first and foremost means to be a part of the church, you've got to be born again. You've got to turn from your sins. You've got to turn from self. You've got to turn from sinful society and believe that Jesus Christ was the God-man who lived and died and was raised for your sins. And through faith in Jesus Christ, a radical change takes place. Over the last several days, I've been in Europe on a mission trip visiting some of our partners, three families who are out of this church, who have direct ties to this church and serving through our Southern Baptist Convention's International Mission Board. The tail end of my trip took me to Belgium, and I was with some of our missionaries there, Thomas and Holly Sieberhagen. And one day I went down to some of the shops and I wanted to buy a couple little things for my family to take back home. And I happened to be in one shop and a man was working behind the counter. And I saw behind the counter that there was what looked to be like some sort of holy book. It was open and I could see a black cover and ribbons. Now hear me, this is a very non-Christian village that I'm in. 130,000 people, not a village, really a city. 130,000 people in this city, and there's only a small gathering of evangelical Protestant believers. And that gathering has been started by our missionaries who are there who have planted a church. But I saw this book, and so I asked the man, what is the book you're reading? And I asked him that question in French, and so I waited an answer. He wasn't an English speaker, but I could understand. He told me it is a Bible. And he said, I am a Christian. He said, from a young age, I thought I was a Christian because I grew up in the Catholic Church, but a few years ago, 3 years ago, I met Christ, and I could understand what he said. My life radically changed. There was a transformation in that man's life, and he gave witness of conversion. It was awesome to stand and to hear a testimony in this place, and where there isn't much gospel witness. And I was reminded the gospel is true, and everywhere the Lord has a remnant. And even in that city, God had many people for himself. And hear me this morning, this is what makes up the church. Not people who have merely signed up for church, not people who are a part of a cultural Christianity. This is what makes up the church. People who have been born again, changed by Christ, changed by the gospel. Paul gave witness to his testimony by referring to himself as Paul. And as he shared his own name and testimony of his own conversion, the folks in Philippi likely thought of the way in which the Lord had changed many of their lives. In Acts 16, 11 through 34, we read of the way in which the Lord sovereignly, providentially led the Apostle Paul on one of his missionary journeys to this city, Philippi. Paul was a strategic missionary. Yes, he was led by the Spirit, but when the Spirit of God led him to this region of the world, he went to Philippi because it was a crossroads of business and culture. And while Paul was in Philippi, he went down to the riverside to preach on the Lord's Day, because there wasn't a synagogue, and Jews in the ancient world, when there wasn't a synagogue, would gather by a body of water. So Paul went down to a riverside to preach, and as he preached on the Lord's Day, the Lord stepped down out of heaven and converted the soul of a woman named Lydia. The Bible says God opened her heart to receive the gospel. And she was radically changed, and church history tells of the way in which she aided Paul's ministry. Church history proposes that she was foundational in building up the church at Philippi, and many would believe she went back to her homeland and shared the gospel as a missionary. The Lord saved a wealthy businesswoman, but later, as Paul was in Philippi, he encountered a demon-possessed young girl, and Paul spoke the word of God to her, and she was radically changed by the truth of God and the Spirit of God. Folks within the town were upset because the conversion of this demon-possessed girl hurt people financially, and Paul and his counterparts were thrown in prison. The Lord had already converted a rich businesswoman, a demon-possessed girl, and while Paul and his counterparts were in prison, the Holy Spirit of God shook that prison with an earthquake, and the soldier, seeing that his prisoners were about to get away, knew that the sword awaited him if he didn't guard his prisoners effectively. And he asked Paul and his counterparts, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." And the Lord saved that Roman soldier and individuals from his household. Oh, hear how this church started. This church began with gospel conversion. A rich businesswoman, a demon-possessed girl, a Roman soldier. The Lord saved people of all types of backgrounds in order to secure a people for himself. The church is built on converted souls. And all of this at Philippi, the Lord confirmed the truth of Galatians 3, 27 through 28. For those of you who were baptized into Christ have been clothed with Christ. There is no Jew or Greek, slave or free, male and female, since you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. There's a difference in the church. The church is comprised, the true church is comprised of people who have been born again, washed of their sins, made new in Christ. And Paul highlights these realities right out the gate in his letter by speaking of himself as Paul instead of Saul. There's a difference in the church, and that difference comes from conversion. And Christian conversion leads to transformation in the soul, a transformation in one's life. Paul will emphasize this throughout his letter. He'll focus on one of the foremost virtues that comes from Christian conversion. Christian conversion involves the Spirit of God coming to live within your soul. And when the Spirit of God comes to live within your soul, the Spirit of God brings all of the virtue of God into your soul. Paul spoke of this in Galatians 5, 22 when he said, "The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control." And Paul's list of the fruit of the Spirit, his second fruit was that of joy. Now, joy is something the entire world seeks after, but joy seems elusive to so many. Many within our society settle for a counterfeit of joy. We could call it happiness. Happiness that comes through the things of this world, pleasures, self-promotion, and possessions. The Bible teaches that Satan seeks to deceive people into trying to find happiness through earthly things, possessions, pleasures, and self-promotion. The Bible teaches that the Lord gives something greater than earthly happiness. When we are in Him and when we abide in Him, we receive this thing called joy. This is a theme of Paul's letters to the Philippians. You see him mention joy over and over again. Remember, this was a financially poor church. Destitute believers who didn't have much in way of material possessions. Remember, this was a divided church. There was a schism amongst some of the sisters in the congregation. And Paul, to address these issues, held up Holy Spirit joy as a remedy. He wanted to tell the church at Philippi, listen, you've been transformed by the cross. You've been transformed by the Spirit of God at regeneration. Don't get your eyes on what you have, your material possessions. You have joy in Jesus. Get your eyes off of how you've been wronged and hurt by others and abide in the joy of Christ. You see these themes in Philippians 4:4. And encouraging Euodia and Syntyche to get along, he says in verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Your Christian joy that comes from the Holy Spirit is a means of you forgiving the hurts inflicted by others and seeking Christian unity. Then he said in Philippians 4:10, in reference to the poverty of the Philippians, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly because once again, you renewed your care for me. You were in fact concerned about me, but lacked the opportunity to show it. They lacked the opportunity to show their care for Paul. How? They were poor. But then they mustered up some resources. They sent them to Paul, and this led to joy. Paul said, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly. The Philippians' faithfulness to give in the midst of poverty resulted in Christian joy. This theme of joy is seen throughout the letter of Philippians. That's why many would call Philippians the epistle or the letter of joy. The letter of joy. And Paul's emphasis on this virtue reminds us of the words of Romans 14:17. The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Paul had experienced a great change in his life. The Philippians, Lydia, the demon-possessed girl, the Roman soldier, had all experienced a great change in their life. The people of God were different. They were marked by the Holy Spirit, the grace of God, and the joy of the Lord. And Paul mentioned one last individual in verse 1, that opening phrase. He said, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. Timothy was a minister. There were two letters in the New Testament written to him, 1 and 2 Timothy. Many believe he was the pastor of the church of Ephesus in Asia Minor at one point. We first read of him in Acts 16, 1 through 3. Timothy had been changed by the gospel. He had one parent who was a Greek, one who was a Jew. He was raised in a divided household, but the grace of God led him to Christian conversion and Christian salvation, and he had a stellar reputation with people in his community. So when Paul visited his community on a missionary journey, Paul heard of the reputation of this man, the grace that was in this man, this young man, and he asked him to join him in gospel ministry. Paul, Timothy, Lydia, the demon-possessed girl, the Roman soldiers were all trophies of grace who gave testimony to the difference in the church. When Christ, by his gospel, saves people, he sets them apart to be a people of praise and purpose for himself. Welcome to the church. Are you in Christ? Do you know Jesus? Have you been converted? Has he changed your name? Take great joy in Jesus. Be grateful that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Rejoice that you are a part of the people called the church. Realize you have been set apart for a great purpose, for the great commission and the great commandment. And in this 21st century world, the Lord wants to use his spotless bride to get fame for his son in this generation. There's a difference in the church. Number two this morning, I want you to see what we could call the people of the church. Paul continued in verse 1 by saying, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. Now, this phrase right here is really important. Paul here gives us a snapshot of three broad groups of people who make up the local church. There's been a lot of confusion in the church age concerning who the people of the church are. A lot of this goes back to the advent of Roman Catholicism. When I was with some of our missionaries in Rome, I got to see the hill upon which Constantine, the Roman emperor, claimed he received a vision of a sword and a cross, and he heard a voice say, go and conquer in this sign. And with that, the church was wedded to the Roman government, and that led in time to the creation of the Roman Catholic Church. And with the wedding of Roman culture to Christianity, we received twisted forms of the faith, and there have been consequences throughout the generations of that unholy union. As a result, believers throughout the generation have been confused about many of these topics we see here in Philippians 1:1. There's been confusion concerning who the saints are. There's been confusion concerning who overseers or bishops or pastors are. And there's been confusion concerning who deacons are. But notice three types of people found in local churches. Letter A, you have what you could call saints. Who are these? These are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. A saint is anyone who has been born again. A saint is anyone who has been saved. Any man, woman, boy, or girl who has done what Jesus said in Mark 1:15, repented of sin and believed in Jesus Christ for salvation. The Bible teaches when you repent of sin and self and turn to Jesus and believe that he is the Son of God, you are made holy of all of your sins. God the Father forgives you of all of your wrongdoing. He forgives you of every little way you have violated his moral law. He makes you spiritually as righteous and as holy as his Son. He makes you a saint. The Greek word here is agios. It literally means holy ones. If you've turned from self and sin and turned to the Savior by faith, the Bible teaches you have been made a holy one. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Colossians 1:22 speaks of our holy standing before the Lord by saying this, but now he has reconciled you by his physical body through his death to present you holy, faultless, and blameless before him. I have a little notebook I use for keeping up with a lot of stuff I got to keep up with, a little leather-bound notebook, and within this I have a couple of different notepads, but I have here just a paperback moleskin notebook I use for taking notes and journaling during my devotional time. Now, by itself, this paperback moleskin isn't that remarkable, but it looks a lot better when it's nested inside this handsome leather journal, 100% leather. Smells so good. You can think of your Christian conversion like this. You were once marked by sin. When the Lord looked at you, he didn't see much. All he saw was your defilement from all of your law breaking, all of the ways in which you had lived contrary to his holy character. But when you place your faith in Christ, he clothes you with the righteousness of his Son. And when the Lord looks at you, he no longer sees your mere humanity, your brokenness, your sin. Instead, through faith in Christ, he now sees the righteousness and holiness of his Son. If you are in Jesus, you are a saint. When I was with our missionaries, one had previously served in Greece and knew the Greek language and had a Greek New Testament sitting on a coffee table in the house and explained to me how in that Greek New Testament that the Orthodox Greek church had actually changed Philippians 1:1 and said, read it if you can. And I opened and I looked and the word agios had been removed and there was just a word that said something like a people of praise or something like that. Why had the Greek Orthodox church removed that language? Because you know in Catholicism and in the Orthodox Church, there's a belief that there is a type of super holy people who are deemed saints here on earth. And to support that doctrine, they had to doctor Scripture. Oh, but hear the plain teaching of Scripture. The church is filled with people called saints. People who are holy ones to live lives of praise to Jesus. People who are holy ones who live in fellowship with Jesus. People who are holy ones who are sent to minister in this world, reflecting the holy nature of Christ to a lost world. There are saints. Letter B, there are also what we could call shepherds. Paul here speaks of the overseers at Philippi. Who are these individuals? The word overseer is one used elsewhere, 1 Timothy 3:1, to speak of a bishop. When we study Scripture, we find that there are three synonymous terms used of ministers, pastors, ordained ministers. Three synonymous interchangeable words. It's really important that you know this. Three words. There's the word pastor, there's the word bishop or overseer that we see here, and there's the word elder. We see these words, these terms being used in interchangeable or synonymous fashion in 1 Peter 5:1-5 and Titus 1:5-9. Paul's mention of these overseers here was important. There was a degree of schism in the church. And Paul wanted the church to remember that the Lord had set apart certain individuals to oversee the work of ministry. And if the church at Philippi wanted to be strong and healthy, they needed to have a respect for those overseers and follow their leadership in the work of ministry. Now, pastors haven't been called to be shot callers who make every decision in the church. In Acts chapter 6, verse number 3, we find that when there are major decisions in the church, that the congregation should have a voice and a vote, if you will. But we learn from Scripture that pastors are given by the Lord to lead the work of ministry. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 12 says, He himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Why did the Lord give all these spiritual leaders? Verse 12, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, to build up the body of Christ. Notice that all the saints are to be involved in the work of ministry. There are, in the Bible, no Sunday morning spectators. The individual who checks into church on Sunday morning, observes a show, and checks out, that's not the norm in the New Testament church and the Bible. All saints are to be involved in the work of ministry. Pastors aren't super hired holy men called to do the ministry while the saints watch. They are called by God to lead the ministry and to equip all the church to go out and minister the word of Christ. Saints, shepherds, and lastly, he mentions servants. And here we have what is known as the deacon ministry. The deacon ministry has fallen on a hard time in the contemporary church. Some are guilty of minimizing the deacon ministry, hoping it will go away. Nervous because of unhealthy forms of deacon ministry they've seen in the past. Baptist churches have been bad about having a form of deacon ministry in which they take the American business model and apply it to the church. They regard the deacons as being kind of like the church board and the pastors kind of like the CEO who has been hired to work with the board. That is not in Scripture. That is an American invention that comes from the world of business. According to the Bible, Acts 6, 1 through 7, 1 Timothy 3, 8 through 11, a deacon ministry was created by the Lord to support pastors in their work of leading the ministry of the word. And deacons, the title literally means servant. They are servants who meet practical needs within the church so that pastors and ministers are free to focus on ministering the word. Saints, shepherds, servants, these are the people of the church. When we understand how the church is to operate, we'll be more healthy. And when we are more healthy and when we operate the way the Lord and His Word wants us to operate, we will then position ourselves to receive the blessing of the Holy Spirit in our midst. God's not able to work in many churches because there's dysfunction when it comes to the saints, shepherds, and servants. But when folks humble themselves and find their place and their function within the body, the Spirit of God can be well pleased and can then move in our midst to build up the church and the kingdom of Christ. Let's lastly look at what we could call the message of the church. And we see this in verse number 2. Paul gives a salutation and says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Notice two primary emphases in the gospel message. And these two primary emphases are represented by two words here, two virtues, grace and peace. With grace, we're reminded, letter A, that we are recipients of a gift. This is at the heart of the gospel message. Biblical Christianity isn't about you trying to improve your life. Biblical Christianity isn't about you trying to be better or do better morally. Biblical Christianity isn't about you joining a church and being better than an average citizen in society and earning your way to God. No, biblical Christianity is built on this virtue called grace. Grace is God's unmerited kindness towards us. When the grace of God appeared to us, we received the salvation of God. The Bible says in Ephesians 2:8, "For you are saved by grace through faith." The grace of God appeared to us, giving us what we don't deserve. While we deserve sin, God's unmerited favor sent Jesus Christ to the cross to live and die for us, so none can boast about his or her salvation. Salvation is all because of the graciousness of God through his Son, Jesus Christ. And so grace doesn't just secure our salvation. Grace also sustains us throughout our salvation experience. "By the grace of God, I am what I am," said the Apostle Paul. Did you know this? If you're a believer, you were saved by grace. But the entirety of the Christian life is accomplished by grace as well. It's the grace of God that strengthens you, that gives you joy, that helps you live a holy life. That's why Peter said in 2 Peter 3:18, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ." This is a gospel message. I needed grace to save me of my sins, but I also need grace every day to help me live a holy life, to help me be a husband, to help me be a dad, to help me be a pastor, to help me be a witness, to help me live a well-ordered life that gives glory to Jesus. Paul knew there were problems at the church at Philippi, and he wanted to commend them to the grace of God. It is God's unmerited kindness working in your soul that will help you live the Christian life. We're recipients of a gift, but letter B, we see we've been made right with God. Paul said, "Grace to you and peace from God." The Greek word peace here is the word eirene, It was related to the Hebrew word for peace, shalom. Peace in the minds of the Hebrews wasn't just the absence of war, the absence of hostilities. It was much more. It was also the presence of abundance and prosperity. While I was in Europe all over, I saw signs with blue and yellow. In French-speaking parts of Europe, you would see the word for peace, paix, la paix. In Italian parts I was in, you would see their word for peace. People in Europe desiring peace for the Ukraine. Many would imagine if Russia would just move out, there would be peace. And indeed, there would be a cessation of hostilities. But know this, Bible peace is much more. It is a cessation of hostilities, but it's also the presence of abundance and prosperity. So real peace in the Ukraine would be, yes, Russia moves out, but then the country is rebuilt and the country experiences prosperity once again. Now, Paul uses this term peace here in opening his letter because he knew there were people in Philippi who needed the daily experience of this peace. There were some who were at war with one another, and Paul wanted to commend them to gospel peace. When Jesus is in your soul by faith, you experience the cessation of hostilities with God. Romans 5:1 speaks of this. Paul there held up peace as an integral part of gospel salvation by saying, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. You're no longer in your sins if you're a born-again believer, so you have no hostilities, nothing keeping you from fellowship with God. Paul wanted the believers at Philippi to remember they had this, and then to have a daily practical experience of such peace. See, you get peace positionally when you get saved, but then throughout your Christian life, you have the opportunity through your relationship with God to have the peace of God ruling in your hearts and minds. You don't have to be dominated by the anxiety, the anger, the fear, the worry, the lust, the fretting that dominates the rest of human society. You can practically have peace Monday through Sunday through your relationship with Jesus Christ. Paul reminded Euodia and Syntyche of this in Philippians 4:6 by saying, don't worry about anything, but in everything through prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your request to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Through Jesus, we have great peace. My flight back, my flight was canceled to the U.S. twice, and then we had numerous delays getting into Washington, D.C. We flew around D.C. a little bit, and we couldn't land because of the storms. And then we were rerouted to go up to Philadelphia, and we fueled up there and sat on the runway for a while. My entire trip was around 27 hours, went 30 hours without sleep. So if I'm kind of not with it this morning, now you know why. But while we were flying, we hit some pretty rough turbulence, the worst I'd ever seen on a plane, and it was like we were up and down. You saw people bumping up and down. At one point, we hit pretty rough turbulence and people were screaming out on the plane. And there were three Belgian young ladies sitting next to me, and I'd been speaking with them some. And at one point, when they hit that turbulence, everybody screamed out. These three ladies did as well. And after it settled down, one asked me, how did you stay so calm in the midst of all that? Now, I'd like to think it was Jesus in me. It might have been I was just so tired. I had like zero responses. But with asking that question, it was like they put a ball on the tee for a preacher. And I'm ready to talk about the peace I have in Jesus. Know this, believer, part of being a part of the church is you've experienced the grace and peace of Jesus. Paul opened with these words because he wanted the church to remember all they had in Christ.
For more information, visit us online at tabernaclebaptist.org. Thanks for listening.